Here this morning together. As most of you may know, Bart is gone to Colorado to speak, I think, at the Bear Valley Lectureships. And we miss him and looking forward to his return, hopefully in the next day or so. But I am here this morning and here tonight. And we'll start off talking about just a few things or a few places, but the foundation of our lesson is really, I call them the four R's. That Jesus responds, or Jesus reaches, Jesus responds, Jesus reminds, and Jesus receives. We'll start off in, we'll be in Psalm 103, verse 8. And then we'll move to Matthew 9, Luke 15. And then we'll finish up with Matthew chapter 20, verses 1 through 18. But before we do that, if you were in Bible class this morning, I mentioned at the beginning of class the Higginbothams and their journey, their literal journey of going to MD Anderson, but also their Steve's health journey. So I'd like to begin our time together with a prayer, as we did in class this morning. And if you are friends with Kim on Facebook, she posted that she said that about a year ago this week that Steve began his treatments in Texas, or at MD rather, immunotherapy treatments for stage 4 melanoma. And as Wyatt mentioned this morning, that here at South Green, we've been blessed with long-tenured ministers and very thankful for that for so many reasons, and Steve being one of those. And Kim just asked with her Facebook post that all congregations around the world and in the U.S. Pray for their journey and pray for good news. So we would like to do that at this time. So if you would bow with me, we'll begin our class or our lesson with a prayer. Almighty God, at this time as we humbly come before you, we once again are coming to you on behalf of the Higginbotham family as they are traveling back to MD Anderson for a ambitious schedule of doctor's appointments and visits. And we pray that Steve will continue to receive good news. We're thankful for the immunotherapy that he's been able to participate in and receive and have. We're so thankful for that. We ask you to please be with their families. They travel. We ask you to please be with their family who will not be traveling with them. We ask you to please be with the healthcare servants who are taking care of them and providing excellent care for them. We're so thankful that you allow all these things to happen. We pray that you will continue to give Steve a long life and service in your kingdom. We're so thankful for the impact that he has made and continues to make and will make for a long, long time. We ask you to please be with them as they travel. We pray that all their needs will be met and that they will not be wanting anything. We pray that we will find ways to help them. We're so thankful for the impact that they have made here at South Green for so many years. We pray that you will continue to guide them, keep them safe, and comfort them. We pray that we will continue to be there for them and so many others that Joe mentioned on our sick list and on our prayer list. We pray that we will never stop praying, and we pray that we'll never stop helping and stop serving. We ask you to please forgive us of our sins. We do fail you often. We ask all this in Christ's name. Amen. We think about compassion, and I appreciate Terry reading that this morning. One of the last times that Terry had the scripture reading, I didn't realize how long it was, and he told me later, he said, well, I was just really going to offer the invitation after I read. So I was going to get him to read Psalm 119 for us one day, but no, it won't be today. But appreciate Terry doing that. And we think about compassion. By nature, I would not be afraid to make this blanket statement at all. I wouldn't bother me at all that everybody in this room is compassionate. I know that everybody here on various levels, but on an equal level, cares about other people who are compassionate towards other people. And we'd like for people to be nice to us, and we want to be nice to them. One of the best pieces of advice that I was given about 30-plus years ago when I was graduating from high school our guidance counselor, Ms. Gupton, she says, when you find someone who is nice to you, you better stick with them. And she was talking about as you go off and try to navigate the college life or trying to get people to answer the phone. Back then, we didn't have email, so you had to actually talk to people. You had to actually go see people, and you actually had to call people. And I think about that, how we've all been on the receiving end of kindness and compassion. And I was never in the GT program, never was really intelligent, but I've always had a really good memory. And I always knew who was nice to me in a big office somewhere or in a big high rise. And I always went back to that person. But also I remembered people who weren't very helpful. So I didn't go back to them anymore. But also it taught me the importance of being compassionate. And when you think about how much we enjoy someone being compassionate towards us, we appreciate that. I challenge you to go to a higher level. Think about, it is nice to have friends who are compassionate, but isn't it wonderful that we can have Jesus Christ, our Savior, the ultimate level of compassion, because He is our King. He is the King of Kings. And aren't you thankful that as we seek to be more compassionate to others, that God has been compassionate to us, that God is long-suffering, God is patient. And we're going to read about that if you go to Psalm 103, verses 8 through 12. We're going to look at four quick points before we jump into Matthew chapter 9 about compassion. You think about God having a long fuse. You think about God having a short memory. You think about God having a thick skin and a big heart. Psalm 103, beginning in verse 8, says, "The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and plenteous in mercy." Verse 9, "He will not always chide, neither will keep his anger forever." Verse 10, "He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgression from him." That being from the King James Version. And isn't it interesting to notice that the psalmist chose east to west to illustrate God's heart instead of north to south? Because we'll never understand how much God loves us, how long-suffering he is, and how compassionate that he is towards us. And, of course, we know that we are not to participate in sinful behavior. We know that we're not to have a habit or a lifestyle of being sinful. We know that. But aren't we thankful that when we do make mistakes, aren't we thankful that God is patient? He has a long fuse, a short memory, doesn't hold things against us as long as we're moving back towards him. And we're going to touch on some of those just in a few minutes. If you go to Matthew chapter 9, you think about compassion. Over the years, as I've had conversations, I've had Bible classes, and I learned early on that sometimes we have to be careful, because when we think about compassion, when we're talking about the idea of compassion, some around us may think that we're also talking about condoning, and that's not the case. Compassion is not condoning. Compassion is being present. Compassion is showing love. Compassion is being there to point those that we're talking with to Christ. That's what it means to be compassionate. We're not condoning. We're there to help. We're there to assist. And because I think about all the people that we read about in Scripture that Jesus interacts with, that I think about all the people that we read about all across the New Testament that he encounters, never condones, but he doesn't run away from either. He finds ways to build a relationship and at least provide one thing, an opportunity for them to respond to him. Look at Matthew chapter 9, beginning in verse 9 through 18, or 13, I'm sorry. "As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, 'Follow me.' So he arose and followed him. Now it happened as Jesus sat at the table in the house that, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came down and sat with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, 'Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?' When Jesus heard that, he said to them, 'Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, but go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I do not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance.'" In verse 13, he's quoting Hosea chapter 6, verse 6. And through my research, that tax collectors, we know, are not very well thought of during this time. We know that tax collectors that we may work for a chief tax collector. And I learned a little bit about subcontracting, that maybe a chief tax collector would work with the Roman government and get the contract, get the job, we're going to collect taxes, and then he would go out and hire people who had financial issues of themselves. Maybe they weren't on the right side of the law, and they would set up different places, entryways, inroads into cities. And if you came through with your wagon, we might say pickup truck or trailer, but if you came through with your wagon, then they had every right, because this was sanctioned by the Roman government, too. They could go through your goods, plunder everything, and take what they want because this was allowed. And you think about here Jesus is interacting with these type people. These tax collectors were also Jewish. So now you had people who were interacting and basically stealing from kinsmen. You think about maybe Barron Countyans here, that we, for the most part, we know one another, or we at least know someone who knows someone else that we're connected to. And can you imagine if you were going set up on 31 and somebody had to stop you, and you knew them, but yet they were going to take what you had in your vehicle? It wouldn't go over very good. It would create some distrust and some strife and some discontentment. But this is what was happening, is that these people were stealing from their own kinsmen. One scholar says that even the tax collectors were considered thieves and robbers, not a very high standard, moral standard for themselves. You think about the Pharisees. Pharisee literally means to separate from. They were separating from a legalistic standpoint, that they were going to distance themselves from those bad guys, you might say. So then who's the chief critic? The Pharisees. The Pharisees are being very critical of Jesus because he's interacting and he's having a meal with those who are doing things that they should not be doing. You think about sinners in this same context. You think about as Jesus interacts with sinners. Sinners, this terminology simply means people who have made horrible choices and they're to be shunned. That we're not, the Pharisees were saying, we're not going to have anything to do with these people at all. They made their bed, they lie in it. We're not going to try to help them. We're not going to try to intervene because they're so legalistic. And they're just going to cut those people off. So you have Jesus interacting with tax collectors, sinners, and then he's being criticized by the Pharisees. And you think about, yet he does not sway from his mission. He does not sway. He does not move about. He does not run the other direction, because in verse 13, as he's quoting Hosea 6:6, he is reaching back to the Old Testament. And he's reaching back and he is reminding this audience that God doesn't want ceremonies. God doesn't want traditions. He wants hearts. He desires for you to love him. He wants you to repent, be baptized for the remission of your sins, and live faithfully so that he can grant you grace and mercy. That's what he wants. But many times, maybe we think that God wants more than, he doesn't need anything from us physically. He wants our hearts. He wants our devotion. He wants our dedication, and he wants us to be faithful to him. But you think about, look at the verse 13. He says, but go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. You think about those that he is engaging with. You think about the sinners. You think about how culture has kind of kicked them to the curb, so to speak, or out on the fringe or the margins. You think about us. I listened to an audio the other day that was talking about this section of Scripture, that there was a tweet that said the quickest way to become a Pharisee is to dislike Pharisees to the point that you become one of them. Jesus was not doing that. He was trying to demonstrate, he demonstrates love to Pharisees, tax collectors, and sinners, that he's not segregating himself. Now, he's not condoning, not participating in their behavior, but yet he is not kicking them to the curb to the point that he's ignoring them, those marginalized citizens. And I think about many times that the folks that we interact with, if Jesus were to, or maybe people we kind of put in a box or put in a corner or put somewhere, if Jesus were to be eating with them, would we be like those Pharisees? Would we be critical? Would we be quick to condemn without giving them an opportunity to at least go to Christ sometimes? We have to be careful, especially when we're talking about showing and demonstrating compassion. If you flip over to Luke 15, we'll quickly touch upon these three parables. If you think about these three parables, think about the parable of the lost sheep, parable of the lost coin, and the parable of the lost son. When you think about, if you go to Luke, look at verse 15, verse 1, and it says, "Then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him to hear him." So you have tax collectors, again, and you have sinners, but also who do you have someone criticizing? And if I'm sure some of you would raise your hand if I were to ask you, have you ever coached anything? Have you ever coached Little League? Have you ever coached middle school? Have you ever coached high school? There was one time that when I was coaching middle school football, we had 9 players on the 7th grade team. And we kept thinking, well, we're going to cancel the season. I was working with Craig, with Coach Cassius. I think we're going to cancel theirs. They're saying, I don't know what we're going to do because we couldn't play the Little League. Well, we'll wait till school starts. That became our new plan. We were already on plan B, C, and D. We were trying to get kids out. So when school started, we'll get kids to come out. We know they will. Well, sure enough, we had exactly 11 kids on the 7th grade football team. Guess how many players it takes to play a football game? 11. And what my point is that we always sometimes lacked enough numbers with kids, but we always had plenty of coaches. We always had a lot of coaches, and not all of them stood on the sideline. We were blessed to have a lot of coaches who liked to sit in the stands. So we always had that kind of support too. My point is everybody can be a critic. Everybody can be a coach on some level, I guess. And I think about what Jesus encounters with the Pharisees. You know, we think about that Monday morning quarterback. I know when I was coaching, you might go to the grocery store and you'd get stopped by parents. Let me tell you what's wrong with your offense. Sure, why not? You go ahead. That's fine. I'll listen. I'll pass it on to the offensive coordinator because I'm not it. I'll be glad to do that. And I think about, we all understand what it means to be criticized. And as Jesus is being criticized by the Pharisees, the legal, very legalistic, they've got all the answers, and they're criticizing him because he is interacting with sinners, people who are not conforming to what the Pharisees think that they should be conforming to. Now, they're in the wrong, but yet, here again, we read that Christ is doing what? Showing them compassion. What draws people quicker than anything? Compassion. Because we all want someone to extend nice, being nice to us. We want someone to assist us. We all do on some level. Because if you look at verse 15, verse 2, and the Pharisees and the scribes complained, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." And then Jesus, being the master teacher, begins to help them with what we might call discovery learning. He then begins to explain to them point by point by giving them 3 examples that they're going to understand, that their culture, then their society is going to understand. Because if you look, we'll begin in verse 3. "So he spoke this parable to them, saying, 'What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost." I say to them, say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents and over 99 just persons who needs no repentance." Does that sound familiar? Does that sound like Matthew chapter 9, verse 13 a little bit? And as we kind of hit the high points in the other two parables, one theme that you're going to see over and over and over is rejoicing. You're also going to see compassion, but you're also going to see rejoicing. And who's teaching? Jesus is teaching. He's condoning poor behavior, bad behavior, sinful behavior. He's just saying that we have to teach. We have to instruct instead of demand like the Pharisees. We have to guide. We have to inspire. And hopefully they will respond through repentance and baptism for the remission of their sins, is the point that he's making. Because if you look at verse 8, slide on down to verse 8, think about the parable of the lost coin. Then begins to go into, "What woman having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it?" Now, What I've read is that homes were not like our homes, that they were not did not have a lot of windows, did not have lights. So it was a challenge, you might say. It was a big deal if you lost something to find it. That she would have to, we couldn't pull back window blinds or anything like that, that she had to light a candle and she had to sweep and she had to look and she had to search. And you see what happens when she finds the coin, that you think about the effort in verse 8. But in verse 9, what happens? You see that key word again, rejoice with me, for I have found this piece which was lost. We see the rejoicing. But also in verse 8, the takeaway is you see the effort. You see the energy spent. You see the focus. You see the concern. Then if you go down to Luke 15, and we won't read all from 11 through 32, but you're all very more than familiar with what transpires. And you look at verse 20, and you think about when the prodigal son, the wasteful son, the younger son, verse 20, he says, and he arose and came to his father, but when he was still a great way off, his father saw him, and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. You see the key word, compassion. You don't read anything about condoning. The father did not send funds. The father did not send money. He was not an enabler. But yet, he never left. He was always present. He was there waiting for that return to happen, and he demonstrated compassion when it did return. Our friend Lonnie Jones, I quoted this the other night in our podcast recording with Aubrey. Lonnie wrote a section in Parenting by the Parables about parenting. There's a section called The Lost Boy. And Lonnie Jones says this about this section of Scripture, about verse 20, specifically about verse 20. He says, once the wasteful son runs into himself, he has a stunning realization. I'm starving to death while the servants back home have plenty of food and leftovers. At this point, he has a true change of mind and heart. Parents cannot force learning unless we allow experimental discovery. Our children may have intellectual knowledge, but not fully appreciate it. The older son, who never transgressed, was allowed to be at the celebration banquet, but because it was not in his honor, he felt as if the food wasn't for him. The wasteful son experienced what it was like to be without the father's bounty and wanted to go home. The older son knew the father's bounty, but his indignant competitive pride kept him from participating in the feast. What does God want? God wants us to come home. God wants us to demonstrate compassion, that he said compassion towards us, to remove self from the equation and insert humility, so that we can embrace Christ. You think about the importance of us not seeking rebellion, but seeking compassion. You think about in this parable, you think about God wants the wasteful son's heart. He wants his devotion. He doesn't want celebrations. He doesn't want any type of sacrifice other than letting the old man go away and come back. That's the only thing that God wants, because he's desiring to demonstrate mercy towards him. You think about the four points that we started with. Jesus reaches, Jesus responds, Jesus reminds, and Jesus receives. If you go back to Matthew chapter 9, verse 35 for a second. Then Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. Now, again, we go back to our sick list and our prayer list. We know that health challenges are real, that they are extremely real for all of us. But ultimately, man's number one problem is what we find in Isaiah chapter 59, verse 2, and that is sin. That separates us from God. That's what separates us. That creates that huge divide. And we read about Matthew chapter 9, verse 35. We see Jesus performing miracles. Why? Because he's validating and authenticating the message. But yet, ultimately, we need to make sure that our number one problem is being cured, our sin problem. And how does that happen? Well, we have to, as he reaches to us, we have to reach for him. We can't run the other direction. Just as the prodigal son, he could have stayed in the pig pen, but he came back. He returned. You think about Jesus, and we go back to Matthew chapter 9, in our early section of Scripture, when he's having those encounters, when he's eating with tax collectors, he's eating with sinners, and he's being criticized by the Pharisees, we see that he sees a need, and what does he do? Does he run? No, he sees a need and he feels a need. We need to remember that Jesus also responds. Go to the next verse, Matthew chapter 9, verse 36. Matthew chapter 9, verse 36. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. You think about all the unrest that exists in our society. You think about some of the maybe dysfunction or distractions that exist maybe in our community, that many folks are weary and scattered. This morning in Bible class, we talked about through Christ, we can have confidence, that we shouldn't have contention because we have confidence. Now, are we going to have some disagreement? Sure, in the workplace, in families, maybe in the neighborhood, but because of Christ, and if we're dedicated and committed to Him, we can work through those things. But Jesus saw people who were scattered. He saw people who were weary. He saw people who were divided, like having no shepherd. What's the point? Is we need to make sure that we're giving our life to the shepherd, that shepherd being Jesus Christ. When we cut ourselves off from Christ, guess what we end up with? Weariness and scatteredness and dysfunction. You think about, there's never been a greater time for our society to hear about Jesus Christ than ever before. Even in I think in my lifetime, even in most of before technology, we still kind of had some delay when it came to a controversy or division. But now we have the 24-hour news cycle. There's no breaks. There, people are constantly in upheaval and turmoil, and we can use that for the good if we allow ourselves to. You think about in that section of Scripture, what did Jesus do? His heart was throbbing because he was not only discouraged, but dissatisfied and unhappy about what he was seeing, because he realizes he did not want those folks to remain in turmoil. If you go to Matthew chapter 9, verse 37, Matthew chapter 9, verse 37, just to scroll down just a little. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few." Now, I've heard this section of Scripture used many a times when it comes to maybe trying to recruit somebody for an evangelism effort, or to recruit someone for teach a Bible class, or to recruit somebody to teach for VBS. But yet, in this sense, you think about the harvest truly is plentiful, and the laborers are few. You think about someone was a laborer and they connected with you because they know that Jesus reaches, Jesus responds, Jesus reminds. And in order for us to carry on out the Great Commission, we too have to understand that there should never be any unemployed Christians. I'm not talking about from a business standpoint or an economic standpoint. There's plenty of work to do. Today we're going to have a Lads to Leader kickoff. And that is fun, and it's enjoyable, but yet, ultimately, we are preparing the next generation for the work of the church. Darrell Pitcock used to tell me, he would say, "Alan, you see all those young kids, they're going to replace us one day." And he's correct, that we have to make sure we're helping and supporting the young families who are helping with those with that effort, but also those who participate, because Matthew 9:37 tells us that the laborers are few. We need to continue to make sure we're equipping those laborers. You think about, I ask you the question, are we like the Pharisees? Do we only criticize? Do we kind of want to pull back or stand back from somebody who doesn't look like us, who doesn't speak like us, doesn't dress like us, doesn't maybe have the same lifestyle that we have? I hope not. I hope we're not doing that, because can you imagine your life without Christ? Can you just for a second, can you imagine your life without Christ? Imagine what their life might be like without Christ. We know what it's like, weariness and being scattered. If you go to Matthew chapter 9, verse 38, "Therefore pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his fields." As we're ending, I think in about a week or maybe just in a few days, we're going to have the official start of fall. And that always, to me, signifies, I'm not in agriculture, but that signifies to me the end of the harvest season. And I think about Judgment Day. I think about one day we will all stand be in the judgment seat, that will be the day of the harvest. And even though we've been wearied and scattered, have we given our life to Christ? Have we been shown compassion? Are we demonstrating that compassion to others? You think about how much better off the world would be if we could demonstrate that compassion, if one community that has a tragic shooting, if somebody could have gone to that person's family when they were younger and introduced Christ to them, or someone who's committed a horrible crime that didn't just rebelled all their life, can you imagine the tide that would be turned, the changes that could be made? We have a tremendous opportunity. If you go to Matthew chapter 20, verses 1 through 6, I mentioned work. The harvest being plentiful, and never to having any unemployed Christians. You think about labor, Matthew chapter 20, verses 1 through 16. And right now I hear it on all hands, or everywhere you turn, you can't find work, or workers, I'm sorry, you can't find employees. Because if you go to any intersection or anywhere, you'll see the big signs, now hiring, no matter where you go. And I think sometimes, from a spiritual standpoint, that maybe there are barriers between us and Christ because we think, well, I've done too much. I've done too much in life. Christ doesn't. I can't give my life to Christ now, or I've gone way too far. Or maybe of my age, maybe that I'm too old. Maybe that I can't change things now. But we read about, we won't read all of this, but in Matthew chapter 20, you think about the parable of the workers in the vineyard. You think about the landowner looking for people to work. And he went out about, in verse 3, and he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace. Slide down to verse 5. And he went out about the sixth and the ninth hour, and he did likewise. So the landowner is out looking for people to serve. He's out looking to hire people. You think about us as we show compassion to others, that hopefully we're not like the Pharisees. We see people maybe standing around who want to know Christ, and it's up to us to make sure we're introducing Christ to them. Verse 6, and about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing idle and said to them, why have you been standing here idle all day? That tells me that Jesus reaches, Jesus responds, Jesus reminds, and Jesus receives. Because you look at verse 7, the answer is this, because no one hired us, he said to them, you also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right you will receive. Basically saying, no one's talked to me. No one has talked to us about the work that needs to be done. Maybe no one has sat down with me. They've avoided me because I don't look like others, I don't act like others, and I really haven't had the opportunity. Because if you slide on down to verse 11, and when they had received their denarius, some complain against the landowner, saying that these last men have worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us, and you have borne the burden, who have borne the burden of the heat and of the day. But the landowner said this, friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go your way, and I wish to give this last man the same as you. We see people here standing around being received by Christ. We see people understanding that Jesus reaches, Jesus responds. We see that Jesus reminds and Jesus receives. They're standing around because they're waiting for someone to talk to them. They're waiting for someone to bring them into the vineyard. You think about us. You think about you. Hopefully you've been shown compassion. If you haven't, today is an opportunity for you to respond to Christ. And I challenge you, before we offer the invitation, just think just for a minute. What is standing between you and Christ? What's standing, what is it? What's standing between you and responding? What's standing, what needs to be removed from your life? Can you imagine your life without Christ? I hope you can't, because I don't want to imagine my life without Christ, and I don't want you to imagine your life without Christ. And I want you to remember that Jesus is compassionate. Psalm 103, verses 8 through 12, God is long-suffering. God is patient. Jesus is not condoning, but he's showing compassion. Jesus reaches, he responds, he reminds, and Jesus also receives. Would you please take one step towards Christ as we stand and sing?